John 9, beginning with verse 1, the title of the message for today is A Light in a Dark World. John 9, 1, and as he was passing by, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples questioned him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. In verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. His neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, isn't this the man who sat begging? Some said, he's the one. No, others were saying, but he just looks like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore they asked him, then how were your eyes opened? Verse 11, he answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went and washed, I received my sight. Where is he? They asked. I don't know, he said. Do you ever get anything stuck in your head that's difficult to get out? And I know I shared this a couple of Wednesdays ago during our Bible study. But that's what John 9 has been for me. It has been heavily upon my heart to go through this little section here as we take a break from 2 Corinthians. And like I told you earlier, I knew that we were going to take a break between verses 6 and 7, 2 Corinthians 4. I just didn't know where we were going to spend that time at. And I think that from how John 9 has affected my life, and hopefully how it will affect yours, it is obvious that chapter 9 of John is where we need to be. And I think it's also very special, too, of all the things that we've been studying in 2 Corinthians, just how well John chapter 9 lines up with everything that we've been studying thus far in 2 Corinthians. Paul, as we know, has been defending himself against the false apostles, but even more so than defending himself, he is defending the gospel ministry, which he carries out. He states that the gospel, which we will see this morning and in the weeks to follow, has two effects, both of which we are not in control of. The effects of the gospel, or the fruit of the gospel, are produced and left entirely up to God. We are just the messengers, right? As we looked at last week with the parable of the sower, our job is not to be soil inspectors. Our job is just to spread the seed. The effects of the gospel is that it either leads to life or it leads to death. It either hardens people in their sins or it brings about repentance. And as we will see this morning, it either illumines people in order that they may receive spiritual sight, or the gospel sometimes tends to blind people to where they are not able to see the light. Also, as we've studied in 2 Corinthians, the nature of the gospel is what? The primary function of the gospel is to shed the light of Jesus Christ. It's not, his primary function is not to conceal, but it's to reveal. As Paul contrasts the old and the new covenant, we see that contrast just as he brings it out, that one conceals and the other reveals. One contains a veil which is only removed in Christ, and the other is completely unveiled. And it is that unveiling of the gospel by which people can see Christ, yet at the same time, God allows the same unveiling of the gospel to blind some to Christ. And in John 8 and 9, we have those exact same contrasts. The transition in which the author John makes from 8:59 to 9:1 makes it sound as if Christ has passed by this blind man after leaving the temple. We don't know for sure, but it's safe to assume, whether it's in chronological order or not, that these events took place sometime between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. Both chapters 8 and 9 portray Jesus as being the light of the world. And as we've said, by way of contrast, in chapter 8, Jesus is beheld as as exposing, as a light exposing the darkness, and in chapter 9, he communicates sight. In chapter 8, the light is despised and rejected by the Jews and the Pharisees, and in chapter 9, he is received in worship. In chapter 8, we see Jesus hiding from the Jews, but in chapter 9, we see him revealing himself to the blind man. In John 8, we see Jesus being accused of having a demon, and in John chapter 9, we see Jesus being proclaimed as Lord. Same message, two effects. In John chapter 8, Jesus offers to the Jews an opportunity to be freed from their sin, yet they deny that they are in bondage. It says in verse 30, I believe, of chapter 8, and as he was saying these things, many believed him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And some answered him, we are descendants of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say that we will become free? So Jesus communicates the message that you are in bondage to your sin. And then they reply, we are not in bondage. He spoke to them as one from the Father, yet they neither understood nor did they believe him. Whenever he told them, as you read on in John chapter 8, that they are of their father, who? The devil. They replied blasphemously, saying that he has a demon. He told them that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and they ridiculed him. He told them that I am the great I am, to which they picked up stones to throw at him. And though it's not easy to listen to, nor is it sometimes easy to comprehend, that describes, John chapter 8, describes every single one of us before Christ. The mind of the unbeliever cannot understand God, and as we have said many times, it is an enemy to God. A person may be very religious, they may look fine on the outside, but let the light of the gospel shine down upon them, that person not only rejects it, but it also infuriates them, and we're going to see the reason why in just a moment. That's a picture painted for us in John chapter 1. He saw a man blind from birth. We all are born blind. All of us, every single one of us, the condition in which we are in before Christ is that of a blind beggar. We come into this world with a nature of sin. We come into this world completely and totally deprived. We are born, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, as children of wrath. And in John chapter 3, Nicodemus and Jesus are having a conversation, and Nicodemus asked, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be born again? He says, what must I do to see or to inherit the kingdom of God? And to which Jesus replies, you must be born again. And it goes on to say that anyone who is not born again cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, a person does not see the kingdom of God and then decide to follow after Christ. Instead, Jesus reveals himself to that person. And before a person is born again, they are unable to see Christ, just as the blind man here is unable to see them, and just as you and I once, who were lost in our sin, were unable to see Christ without the guiding of the Holy Spirit. So here's where the problem comes in. You say, well, how is it that people are not able to see the gospel? How is it that people are not able to see the light that is presented to them? And we study this in 2 Corinthians, but later on in chapter 3, Jesus gives us the answer. He says that the light has come into the world, and people wanted nothing to do with it. Why? Well, in John chapter 3, he says, this then is judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Why? For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. And it's the same thing that we see in Ephesians 4, which says, Paul writing about the pagans, says they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. So the gospel is presented to these people. And what does it do? It drives them even further into the darkness. Why? Because they love darkness more than light. Because they love doing what is evil more than going to the light. And that's the effect that the gospel has on some people. It's certainly the effect that it has on those who John is referring to. If you remember, John is a pastor of a little church. He's really battling against some strong heresies, and which in fact, if you read the Gospel of John in its context, and even the Epistle of John, there's one idea that John is wanting to get across to his people, and that is the deity of Christ. That's why we have the I am statements. That's why we have Jesus proclaiming himself as God, is because Jesus of Nazareth and God, Jesus is God, which was so highly refuted and argued in John's day, as it is in our day too. And so what John's primary purpose is to show people that Jesus is who he says he is. And so the fact is that to the light, whenever it was presented, that some received it while others rejected. And if we think about it, a dirty room doesn't look dirty whenever it's dark, does it? Mom used to come in my room and the lights would be off, and she said, "Did you clean my room? Or did you clean your room?" I said, "Can you see anything on the floor?" As until the lights come on, and then everything is revealed. A stain on your clothes doesn't look too bad if the place that you're going is dark. I remember whenever my grandfather had cataract surgery, and he came home wearing these huge glasses. I'm little, so these glasses, I had never seen anything like it. I thought that he looked like James Earl Jones from The Sandlot. I asked him, I said, "Grandpa, why don't you take those things off your face? They look silly," which he wouldn't do. And I asked him why, and he said, "The light hurts my eyes." And that's just it. To a diseased eye, the light hurts. It turns people away. They shun away from it. They want far away from it. And it angers them because the light burns their eyes. I experience this every morning about 6 o'clock. Whenever I hear little footsteps running down the hallway, and the first thing that she does is flip on the light. And I hate it. Doesn't that hurt? Whenever that light just comes on after you've been asleep for 6 to 8 hours. And that's why people repulse away from it. That's why they are shunned away from it, is because the gospel, which its primary purpose is to illumine people, is to make them aware of their sin. I don't know about you, but I don't like being made aware of my sin. And so it is with Christ. And so it is with the gospel. And this is the only way in which the gospel is to be delivered. For a person who has an eye disease, buying new glasses doesn't fix the problem. As we've said over and over and over again, and I'm sorry I repeat all the time, but God isn't about reforming you. He doesn't want to make you a better person. He wants to make you a new person in Christ. You can't put ointment on it. We say, "Well, if I've got bad eyes, all I'll do is just put a little eye salve on it, and it'll be all right." Guys, that's what religion does. All it does is cover up the effect. All it does is cover up the disease. That's what works do. That's Paul's problem in 2 Corinthians with the works-based notion of Judaism. If you work so much, then you'll be saved. Religion only covers up what is really there. It's more than intellect. It's more than education. None of these things reach the root of the problem. The natural man is born blind spiritually, and what they need are brand new eyes. What you and I need is a new nature. And that's how we're to present the gospel to people. People are born with a blindness. They cannot see God, nor can they understand the things of God. They are lost in their sin, and yet so many are blinded to their own condition. And that's what the gospel does, is we've already said it exposes them. It takes them out of the darkness and puts them, if you will, under the spotlight where their sin is revealed. It's brought out in the daylight. It's a good time in our day to be reminded that there are two parts of the gospel. Many of us perhaps have the notion that lost people are somewhere in between light and dark. Perhaps we have the notion, or that we think, that people are just having a hard time making up their minds about what they want to do. And so our job is to help them decide. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that lost people are not somewhere in the middle of a gap trying to discern between good and evil, between light and dark. The Bible says that people are born in total, utter darkness. And our job as Christians is to show them the light. And so to tell only part of the gospel, for one, is to not tell the gospel at all. To only tell the good without telling the bad is wrong, and to only tell the bad without telling the good is also wrong. This man was born blind, and John uses this to show the natural state of every person who comes into this world, that we are blind, and that people are either going to accept the light that is shown on them, or they are going to reject it, to which we see both contrast in chapter 8 and 9. So, enough of an introduction. We may begin this morning. That was a joke, by the way. Lighten up, guys. I'm telling you. Verse 2. He says, his disciples question him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" He was born blind. And this sounds like a very strange question which the disciples asked. It's strange to us. But it was a very popular way of thinking back then. That there are three thought processes that were prominent in Jewish culture. For one, some Jews, not all of them, of course, but some of them believed in the transmigration of the soul. Or to put it more simply, some Jews believed in reincarnation. See, reincarnation is not something that's new today. It's been around for quite a while. They believed that a person could suffer for the sins that they had previously committed in their life before. Second, there is the doctrine of predestination, which is completely different than the one that's probably coming to your mind at the moment. This states that a person suffers for sins which God foreknew they would commit. Doesn't sound biblical, does it? The third reason that they ask the question, and probably the most likely reason, is that there was a fairly common belief in Jewish culture that a baby could sin while still in the womb. Which is not, I don't agree with it, but it's not too far-fetched of a notion, because the psalmist himself even says, "In sin my mother conceived me." That, as we've studied before, we know that that babies are born with a sin nature. That you don't sin and then automatically become a sinner. You are born naturally a sinner, which is the reason why you sin. All right, so we all have a sin nature inherited by Adam. And we also know that that sin is a cause of what? Death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ. And in some cases, sin is the reason why people suffer. Well, it can't be forsaken, or it can't be overlooked that some people do suffer. They suffer the consequences of their sin. In fact, if it weren't for the fall, I would argue that there wouldn't be any suffering at all. The disciples err in the same way that some of us do at times, and that is by attributing every form of suffering to a sin in some person's life. So we, like the disciples, must safeguard against any type of a Pharisaical attitude that may cause us to look down upon someone else because of the circumstances that they are in. You see old Joe out there, he's really having a hard time at it, and you say, "You know, Joe,
I'm sure that your life would be a lot better if it weren't for that sin that's in your life that you keep holding on to. Or you look at, you go down to the store or whatever the case may be, you see a homeless person on the side of the road, and sometimes our immediate conclusion is to think, what in the world has this guy or this gal done in their life that has caused them to be in the situation that they're in? What sin have they committed? Why is God punishing them? And that's the idea that the disciples had, which I think is an errant idea. The error of Job's friends was just the same, as they sought to bring out a confession from Job of some hidden sins in his life, which was, according to them, which was the reason why God was punishing him. Job, what is it? Fess up. What sin have you committed? I mean, you've already lost everything, so you might as well tell God what it is. And Job says, I'm an innocent man. I haven't committed any sin. And so Jesus immediately corrects their thinking. In verse 3, he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that they were sinless, right? But that their sins were not the cause of this man's blindness. So the question is, if it wasn't for sin that this man was made born blind, then why in the world was he born blind? If you look on down, so that God's works might be displayed in him. And we see this often in the life of the apostles, don't we? We see Paul on Damascus Road, where Christ, the brightness of our Lord, shone down upon him, which blinded his eyes where he could not see. We see Paul himself, who says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which we've already looked at, who says, we had a death sentence within ourselves, even so much that we despaired of life. And why? It was so that God, who allowed this to happen to me, would teach me to rely upon him and not upon myself. I believe it was A.W. Pink who said, a person has no right to complain whenever God uses that person to bring glory to himself, whether that is by showing mercy or by severity. And sometimes God blesses us in order to bring glory to himself, and sometimes God allows us to go through heartache and trouble to also bring glory to himself. This man was born blind in order that God's works might be displayed in him. And God allowed this man to keep his blindness, it says, until he was of age. Remember, the Pharisees were questioning the parents about this man's blindness. The parents replied to them, he's of age. You go to him and see what he says. Now, of age, we don't really know what that is. We assume probably in his late 20s, early 30s. So 30 years blind before Jesus finally gives him the ability to see. Now, the wonderful thing that I want you to see, and I want you to notice in case some of you now have a distorted view of God, is that going back to what we said earlier about the two effects of the gospel and taking into account what Jesus himself said, where he says, I came so that those who do not see will see, and I came so that those who do see will become blind. So those who do not see, I want them to see. Those who think they see, I want them to become blind. We have recorded in the Bible for us in Romans 9 that God will show mercy to whom he will show mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. But I want you to notice this, and I want you to write it down, as Adrian Rogers would say, write this down in the margins of your Bible, that God desires to see people saved. Ever since the fall of man, God has been about the business of reconciling people to himself. This man was born blind in order that God's works may be displayed in him. And I would argue that that's our testimony as well. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who says, I am the chief of sinners. I am the worst that they get. But I received mercy for this reason, to be an example, to be a living proof of God's saving power through Jesus Christ. If it wasn't, now get this, if it wasn't for this man's physical blindness, he may not have ever received spiritual sight. I remember hearing a story about a scientist, a very intellectual man, very educated man, who wanted very little to do with God. And as the story is later told, the man and his wife lost a little child. And it was at the funeral of this little child that this man then began to have questions about who this God is. As the old saying goes, which is true, God works in mysterious ways. And those ways in which He works in people's lives are meant to bring about salvation. Folks, our God is a saving God. He wants people to be saved. If this man had not been born blind, he may have never experienced spiritual sight. And in the same way, if some of us had never gone through what we have gone through, we may not be where we're at today, and our love for Him may not be as strong as it is now. So verse 4 and 5, moving right along, Jesus continues and He says, "We must do the works of Him who sent Me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Because God is a saving God, Jesus is also about the business of salvation of men's souls, right? See, just like the primary purpose of the gospel is to save, so is the primary purpose of Christ. That's why He came. Yet at the same time, in the sovereignty of God, that same salvation is also used to bring judgment by blinding the eyes of some. Jesus says, "We must." And some of your translations may say, "I." I, after studying it for 3 weeks, I believe that "we" is much better. We must do works. We must do the works of Him who sent Me. See, there's urgency in the voice of Christ. We must do it while it is still day. For the night is coming when no one will work. What work is that? The work of redemption? Absolutely not. Only Christ could do the work of redemption. And that work was completed at Calvary, right? He says, "It is finished." Tetelestai. Paid in full. It's over with. So what work? The work about bringing men and women to the gospel. In John chapter 4, the disciples come and they asked Jesus, after He had conversed with the woman at the well, if He wants anything to eat, to which Christ replied, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me." In Luke chapter 19, we see that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He says that we must work while it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this certainly does not mean that Jesus ceases to be the light, but that the light will not shine as brightly in this world as it once did until Jesus comes back. Right? To work while it is day is a reference, I believe, to life. Jesus knew that night was coming. He knew that eventually he was on His way to the cross. He knew that He didn't have much time. He knew He didn't have much longer on earth. And so He tells His disciples that while it is day, we must do the work of God. We must be about spreading the gospel. And guys, the same message is there for us today. There's an urgency still to spread the gospel and to do evangelism. Paul says in Romans 13, "Besides this, knowing the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up. To wake up from your sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over and the daylight is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Paul says it's time to wake up. And by the way, I love quoting that verse at the end of the service when everybody is starting to nod off. Right? It's time to wake up. It's time to be about the work of evangelism. It's time to discard all these secondary things and focus on the primary thing. If our God is a saving God, and if Jesus' primary purpose was to bring salvation to those who are lost, and we are His disciples, then what should we be doing? The exact same thing. Our time is almost up. Paul says in Ephesians, pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of your time. I ask you the same question that I ask myself. Are we making the most of our time? Not everything in this world is bad, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't do other things. But what I am asking is that are you and I as concerned about the lost as we should be? And two, are we doing anything about it? I know we've just had a holiday. People are still traveling, but look around you. Why aren't our pews full? It's our business to be about God's business. And that is saving men and women from their sins. Are we as concerned about doing what we should be doing as we should be? For the day is coming when no one will be able to work, when we stand before God and He says, what did you do with the gifts that I've given you? It's a little bit off topic. I apologize for that. Verse 6. It says, after He said these things, He spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on His eyes. Go, He told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. So after Jesus has said all of this, the Creator of the universe, the Son of God, spits. He takes the dust by which He made men and spits in His own dust. The same dust by which He fashions men is the same dust that He uses to create new eyes in order that this blind man is able to see. Now there's a lot of debate about what's going on here, and for your sake, we won't get into that debate. Only know that there is a significance for interpreting what Siloam means. Whenever John is writing this letter, this gospel, and he says that Jesus told the blind man, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and then John puts in a parenthetical, and he said, which means sent. And so we have to ask, say, John, why was it so important that you translated for us the word Siloam? And so without getting into too much history of it, we see that John, as he often does, refers to Christ as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Sent One. And this pool was one which is supposed to be a reminder to people of the coming Messiah. So when Jesus sends a blind man to the pool of Siloam, the pool which represented God's Messiah, His message then is that it is only by Christ and Him alone that those who are blind can be made to see. And then in verses 8 and the following, which we'll look at another time, He says, His neighbors and those who formerly had seen Him as a beggar said, isn't this the man who sat begging? Some said, he's the one. No, others were saying, but he just looks like him. What a change that had taken place in this guy's life. No wonder they didn't recognize the guy. He wasn't begging. He wasn't doing what he usually does. He said, are you sure this is the guy? Yeah, I'm pretty sure this is the same guy. And another one says, no, he just looks like him. Y'all have had teenagers. Their room's usually a mess. You go downstairs or you go to the room and all of a sudden it's spick and span. You say, well, this isn't your room. He says, well, yes, it is. It's my room. Well, what's happened? Well, most usually they want something, right? I think another good analogy would be a teenage boy whose vehicle is usually filled with wrappers and pop bottles and things of that sort, and you go out and all of a sudden they've got a vanilla Christmas tree hanging from their rear view glass, and they've got all their wrappers picked up, and you're thinking, what in the world, whose car is this? And say, Dad, it's mine. And say, well, why'd you clean it up? Why? What made you decide to do it? And as a parent, you already know the answer. You've got a girlfriend. There is something that has happened in your life that has caused this change. And so it was with the blind beggar. The people say, you're not doing what you used to do. You're not who you used to be. Are you even the same person? He says, yes, I am the same person. They say, well, how did this happen to you? And he says, I don't know. I don't know how this happened. But what I do know is that this man named Jesus came and he spat in mud. And he put it on my eyes and he told me to go wash. And I did. And I came back seeing. The Pharisees were also in disbelief, weren't they? Like I say, we'll look at this at a later time. But they examined the man and they said, how is it that you came about to see? And he told them, well, this man named Jesus. I said, well, what do you say about this man named Jesus? To which the boy replied, he's a prophet. He gives him the same answer. He says, I don't know who he is. And then the discourse continues, and they bring in his parents, and they said, you know, he's of age, go ask him. And so they ask him another time, verse 24. So a second time they summoned him, the man who had been blind, and told him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. In verse 25, he answers, whether or not he is a sinner, I don't know. Again, I don't know who this man is. One thing I do know is that I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he goes, I've already told you. What, do you want to become his disciple too? And then after that, they kicked him out of the temple. And Jesus, knowing this, goes to the guy. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the guy who was once blind is now made to see. He looks up at Jesus, still not completely connecting the dots. And he says, I would believe if you would show him to me. To which Jesus replies in verse 37 of John 9, says, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you now. In verse 38, he says, I believe, Lord. And he worshiped him. I believe, Lord. And he worshiped him. Notice the progression. At first, it was a man named Jesus. Then he was a prophet. And then he is proclaimed as Lord. And we see how this man came not only to see physically, but spiritually as well. And guys, it should be our exact same testimony. As we've said, every one of us are born with a volume one, a life before Christ. What I'm concerned about this morning is that do you have a volume two? Are you able to say, I once was blind, but now I see? When someone looks at our life, what a joy it would be if they looked at your life and they said, is that the same person? And some will mock and sneer and they say, no, it's just someone who looks like him. And as you tell people about how you came to see, they'll ask you, who is it? Who is this man? And you'll say, I don't know. All I know is that I was on my way to hell. I was separated from God. I was once blind, but now I see. That's all I know. That's the simplicity of the gospel. I was once blind. I was once in darkness. I was once lost. And now I'm found. We are all born blind beggars who are made to see by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. The question that we'll consider as we continue to walk through this in the weeks to follow is the same question that the Pharisees asked in verse 40, to which they asked, "Are we blind to? Are we blind to? Have your eyes been opened? Have you received spiritual sight this morning? Are you still walking in darkness?" John Newton, which I believe said it best in the hymn that we'd sung this morning, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Is that your testimony? People look at your life and they say, "That person, there's something that's happened to him. It's a mystery. Don't know how it come about." And you say, "Well, let me tell you about this man named Jesus. I may not know much about him yet, but I want to know more about him. And I want to tell you that the same miracle that he has performed in my life, he can do the exact same thing in yours."